All right. Well, it's good to be here this morning. It's a fun. I feel like we're in a fun series, and you may not feel like it's fun, but for me, it's fun because I feel like whenever God repeats things, it's just showing that He's really emphasizing something that's critical for our development, our growth, but also for abundant life, and. And so we're going to continue looking at Jesus, right? So you know that if you're visiting or if you're listening on the podcast, right, you know that we've been on this quest this whole year. First, we started looking at the life of Daniel, and then felt like the Lord said there was these six principles, which I'm not going to list right now, but six principles that we sort of took out of the life of Daniel in the Old Testament. And He said, then focus on the life of Jesus, on those same principles. And that's where we are. And then we're going to be jumping to the early believers in the book of Acts. And we'll explore that. But we're in the middle of looking at the life of Jesus. And we're in the middle of a sermon, right? I broke it up into two sections about seeing our spheres of influence from the perspective of God's intentionality, right? So it's looking at our spheres of influence, right? Every single person in the sound of my voice, you have a sphere of influence made up of many, many different people from all different situations. You have family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, associates, acquaintances, strangers, right? I could go on, right? There's all sorts of people who are involved in your life. Some you know really, really close. Some are just very distant, right? But you have some involvement, right? It's like as the planets orbit around the sun, it's occasionally you come into contact with them. But those occasional contacts, I believe, are really strategic. Does that make sense? But if you think it's just coincidence, then it loses its significance, right? And so the question we've been asking on this topic is, what do I really believe about why individuals are in my life? What do you really believe about? Why are individuals, the individuals that make up those spheres, why are they in your life? And I think there's really only two answers. One, it's a coincidence. I think most people in the world feel that way, right? It's just a coincidence. It's even a coincidence that you were born into the family that you were born into, that you have the brothers and sisters that you do, or the siblings and the relatives that you do. Most people think it's just a coincidence, right? It's just random. Right? The other would be that it's God's intentionality. It's very purposeful that you are in the family, right, that you were birthed into, right? Or maybe you were adopted into a family, right? It's very intentional on God's hand, right? And if you believe that it's God's intentionality, then you sort of change the way that you interact with those people, because every interaction becomes really, really significant. And it has not just consequences consequences, not just consequences for today, but eternal consequences, right? We have opportunities to be sowing into others. Maybe they become a believer, but maybe you're just helping them on their journey and something else triggers it for them to be able to influence other people's lives because you were faithful to do your part here today, right? That takes a lot of faith to believe that when I go to the grocery store and I interact with somebody in line who I've never seen before, but I have a short conversation with them and I get to release probably maybe a prophetic word or a prayer for healing or just an encouragement, that actual moment in time could really change their life for the rest of their life and impact many, many other people. That takes a lot of faith. I think that's the faith that God's giving us. That it's in those moments you can actually make a huge difference in people's lives. But most of us think, oh, it's just coincidence that I happen to be in line with this person at this time. And I think God's pressing after that. So remember that in John 5, you don't have to turn there if you have your Bibles, but that Jesus, He only did what He saw the Father doing. Right? And we talked the last time I talked about this, that's sort of like a pair of glasses that you can put on, right? So when you read the gospel accounts and you look at the life of Jesus, you're going to look through those glasses that Jesus, He only did what He saw the Father doing. There's a lot of things in the Gospels that may bring a big question mark. That's what the Father's doing? We're going to look at some of that today. But the truth that comes out of that is that every interaction that Jesus has with an individual or with a group of people is extremely intentional and significant on the part of the Father. If Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing, then the Father really cares about every single one of those interactions. They're really, really significant, right? From the moment that Jesus was born all the way past his resurrection from the dead, right? And still today. And so a few weeks ago, we sort of broke it down into a couple categories. We looked at, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we looked at the people that Jesus went to, right? There's people in our lives that you go to. You have a reason to go and maybe you get a job at a new place and now you have a whole new group of people in your sphere of influence. Or you move to a new neighborhood. Now everybody in that neighborhood has just become in your sphere of influence, right? It was your choice, right? You chose to do something. You went to college at a certain university. And now many people at that university become in your sphere of influence because you chose to go to that school. Does that make sense? That's one aspect. What we're going to look at today is who are the people that came to Jesus. And then we're also going to look at an individual that just happened to be in the same place as Jesus at the same time. Right? Because those are the things that happened to us. It'll make sense as we go through. So obviously many people in the gospel accounts came to Jesus. I could have picked 1,000, right? No. But we're going to look at 2 today. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 3. We're just going to do a short passage out of this section. But you'll remember that it's talking about a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, so he's a religious leader at the time. And he comes to Jesus, right? And it's curious. But in John chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus responded and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Okay. So we're not going to go into the whole rest of the story. But what we can pull out of it is here's Nicodemus. He's one of the religious leaders. Highly esteemed within the Jewish community. He sees the signs and wonders that Jesus is doing, and there's something that triggers in his spirit. He wants to know more, but he's also afraid, right? So he's attracted to the signs and wonders. He's attracted to this one who is performing these acts that could only happen from God, and yet he comes at night, which is an indication that he's afraid of what the other religious leaders would think if they knew that Nicodemus was coming to Jesus. So there's an element of fear. He's worried what they might think, but I think it's interesting that Jesus, he doesn't even bring that up. He doesn't shine a light and say, "Okay, Nicodemus, why are you here at night? What are you afraid of?" That's not Jesus's battle. Jesus just meets him right where he's at. Nicodemus is asking a question, and Jesus is great because he follows up usually with another question, right? Very rarely I don't know about your experience with God, but often when I go to God and I'm asking a question, he'll come back to me with a different question that seems like it's on a different topic. And this sort of happens for Nicodemus because this whole concept of unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, "What are you talking about? I don't understand," right? But that's what Jesus does. And Jesus reveals the truth of the gospel and that there's a critical thing about needing to be born again. We understand that today, right? We're on the other side of the cross. We have a lot more information than Nicodemus had, right, at the time. And so Jesus engages Nicodemus in a spiritual conversation after this. They keep talking about this. But I think it's also curious that he leaves it open-ended with Nicodemus. It doesn't seem like Jesus was really concerned about what Nicodemus was going to decide. That wasn't the point. That gives me a lot of indicators that the Father doesn't pressure people into the kingdom of God. That's not his agenda. It's not what he's about, right? Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. And so the fact that Jesus was not pressuring, it wasn't like, "Hey, Nicodemus, you got to make a decision right now. What do you believe?" It was like, "No, here's some spiritual truths." And he allowed Nicodemus to just go home. And for most of the scriptures, we don't hear anything else about Nicodemus. We don't know anything else about his process, right? But I think what we can tell is that Jesus does influence, his influence is expanded in this one little encounter, right? And part of it is, what about all the other Pharisees? Did Jesus lay his life down for all the other Pharisees? Even the ones that hated him and wanted him to die? Yes, right? Every single one. Every single political official, every single Pharisee religious leader, every single one, even though they were out to get him, he laid his life down for them. The same truths that were available to all of the disciples that said yes to follow him were true and available to every single one of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus, he had ears to hear and eyes to see what the other Pharisees couldn't see and hear. There was something that was allowed for him that he was able to see. There's something different about this one. I think this might be the one that all of the Old Testament is talking about. All of the prophets that have been leading up to this point. I think this is the one. Even though all of the other Pharisees, not all of them, but many of the other Pharisees were like, he needs to go. We got to take care of this problem. And that's not what Nicodemus saw. How do we know this? Well, if you jump ahead to John chapter 19, this is after Jesus has been crucified. So John 19, verse 38, it says this. It says, now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, right? So there's obviously this pressure about following Jesus. But he requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, right? So Jesus was crucified. He died. Somebody had to prepare his body for burial. And so Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks if he could take the body. And it goes on and it says, so he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 litres weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Right? So who prepares Jesus' body for burial? We have this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, but we also have Nicodemus. Something happened in between, where was the first one? John 3, is that what I said? Yeah, between John 3 and John 19, life happened for Nicodemus. We don't know how early on in Jesus' ministry that Nicodemus came to Jesus. Was that in the first year of ministry, the second year of ministry, the third? Like, was it just, we don't know, right? But some life happened in between when Nicodemus came at night asking questions to where now he's risking his life, right? The Pharisees that wanted Jesus dead, do you think they would be excited about Nicodemus taking the body as one of the Pharisees and preparing it for burial? And no, not at all, right? Again, he's working at night, right? But the reality is that Nicodemus, he gives up a lot, right? So he risks his life, he risks his reputation, he's risking persecution and suffering. He spends his money and resources. I don't know how many or how much it costs is 100 litres weight of myrrh and aloes. I can't imagine it's cheap, right? It's probably worth something. And here Nicodemus is spending his money to honor Jesus. Something happened for him in the transaction, both that one initial night, but then consequential time. He wants Jesus to have a proper burial. And so we can see that Nicodemus, he's still not completely free from the fear of man, but for the sake of love, he pushes through that fear. Does that make sense? For Jesus, and he says yes to the risk to honor this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's look at another woman. Or let's look at a woman in Mark 7, another familiar passage, another one of the strangest passages in the history of Scripture. She's the Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to Jesus. It's another random person that just comes to him. Verse 24 of Mark 7, it says this. Now Jesus got up and went from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know about it. And yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician descent. And she repeatedly asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Right? So can you imagine the situation, right? Jesus is in Tyre. He's in a home. He's tired, right? Maybe he's tired. He has crowds that are following him all over the place. Everybody's asking for signs, wonders, and miracles. He gets in the house. He just wants some peace and quiet, but that's impossible. And so then here comes this woman and she falls at his feet. Heal my daughter. And she's just asking and asking and asking. And what does Jesus do? This kind, compassionate, loving Jesus. What does he do? This is the Jesus who only does what he sees the Father doing, right? He says this. Or she repeatedly asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Who was considered dogs in the culture? The Gentiles. Jesus is Jewish. Right? Who's the children? The Jews. It's an interesting passage. But she answered him, and she said to him, yes, Lord. Didn't say, I'm not a dog. She doesn't argue. She says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. It's an amazing response. And he said to her, because of your answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And after going back home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. All right, so let's look at it for a second. So she's a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile. And she risks her life to go to Jesus. It's another person who risks her life. Why is it risking her life? Right? Gentiles were not supposed to associate with Jews. Especially Gentile women were not supposed to associate with Jewish men or Jewish rabbis. It was not kosher, right? The reality is that even that sense, right, this is a passage that doesn't make much sense. But you have to keep the glasses on that Jesus only sees what the Father is doing. And what do you know about the Father? I have a core belief about the Father that helps me look at this passage. And I think many of you have the same core belief. But my core belief is that the Father is always good and always loving. Always good and always loving. That's another pair of glasses I have when I'm reading the scripture. He's always good and he's always loving. Because when I read this passage, it doesn't feel good or loving. So do I throw out my belief, my core belief? Or do I keep those glasses on and try to look through that, look at this passage through those glasses, right? Many people, they don't even want to look at this passage because it doesn't fit. He's always good and he's always loving. I just want to preach on what shows that God is always good and always loving. And anything in the Bible that's seemingly a little different, we just leave that out. But God's, the Bible, every single word in the Bible is the inspired word of God. There's a reason and purpose for it. God's not ashamed of his word. And it actually, if you walk through the word, you can get back to this God who's always good and always loving. That's probably a whole nother sermon. But the reality is that when Jesus says, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, it feels mean. Or it's like a roadblock that says, don't come any further. Quit your whining. Deal with it. I came for the Jews first. They're the children. They're going to get everything first. There will be a time when the Gentiles can come. Like, that's what it feels like, right? But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. And the reason why it doesn't make sense to me like that is because I've already seen Jesus interact with Gentiles. Jesus is the same Jesus that crossed the lake we talked about 2 weeks ago. He's the same Jesus who crossed the lake to get to this man that we know was a Gentile, right? Because in the Decapolis, because they had a bunch of pigs, right? So there's not Jews over there, right? And so he crossed the lake for this one man to set him free. This guy who was out of his mind, living in the tombs. The same message that I gave that passage, who else did Jesus go to? He went to the woman at the well. Another Gentile woman. He wasn't supposed to talk to her. He wasn't supposed to relate to her. His disciples like, what are you doing, Jesus? And so we know that the heart of the Father is on towards the Gentiles. But in this interaction with this Syrophoenician woman, it sure doesn't seem like the heart of the Father is on towards Gentiles. It's a curious thing. But what we see is that this amazing woman, she refuses to get offended. She rolls with it. Jesus puts this statement out there, this strong statement. And she's like, yeah, but even the dogs, they get the crumbs from the children that fall underneath the table. And you know what? It will only take a crumb to set my daughter free. I just need a crumb. I'm just asking for a crumb. That's a lot of faith. Right? And Jesus is, he responds to the faith, right? And why does he? Because the Father responds to the faith. So when I look at this passage and I hear those words that feel mean or feel harsh, I think God knows more about this woman than I do. And God knows more about Jesus than I do. Because those are the words that were meant to be spoken to this woman. And there's something about the faith that gets released as those words were spoken inside of her. There was something significant about that transaction. But it also was really significant for Jesus. Imagine being Jesus and what you hear the Father saying. He only spoke what he heard the Father saying. Imagine you're Jesus in this interaction, and this is what he's telling you to say to this woman. Now put yourself in it. You're standing in front of somebody out in the square or in at the hospital, right? And they're faced with a tragic condition. And God gives you some kind of a message that feels like this. Are you going to say it? Are you going to say, that can't be the Father? I think this whole thing was a process for Jesus to learn more about how much the Father knows about the individuals that are in front of him. Because I believe Jesus was amazed by the faith of the woman that came, and it wouldn't have been showed up, right? She had faith to even come, but it wouldn't have been so glaring of a faith if that statement wasn't released from his lips. That she was able to say, all I need is a crumb. Yes, I know the Jews look at the Gentiles as dogs, but I'm just going to ignore that. All I need is a crumb. She's a desperate mom in search of a miracle for her daughter, right? It's an interesting passage. All that being said is that this is a woman that comes to Jesus. And I believe that Jesus's influence was expanded through this interaction. Why? You think, oh, it's just one woman. One woman and a daughter. But the reality is if this Gentile woman could approach Jesus and get a miracle, the door is wide open for all the Gentiles to come. There's not a one that's so far out there that the Father's heart isn't on, that the Father will not respond to when it comes to faith, right? It's an interesting thing. Let's look at a circumstantial meeting, another curious passage in Scripture. This is in Luke chapter 23. It's in verse 39. So Luke 23, 39. And it says this. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Right? There's two people who were crucified the same day as Jesus. One's on his right and one's on his left. Did they set that up? Did Jesus look at the calendar and say, hey, guys, I think that this is going to be the day, and why don't you plan on getting your crucifixion sentence on this day so that you can be right here and you can be right here? No, it's totally random, right? Or was it strategically positioned by God? I don't know. That's a hard one, right? Seems circumstantial. We'll keep going. It says, the other responded, it says, do you not, but the other responded and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This breaks all of the theological doctrine that many churches have. Why? We'll get there in a second. Jesus, he was crucified with two criminals. Did they deserve to be crucified? Yeah, they did something wrong that in the day was worthy of being crucified. Did Jesus do anything wrong? No, he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't deserve to be crucified. But it happened to be his day. And these are the two guys that are with him. And the one guy is making insults at Jesus, right? But the other guy is saying, hey, why are you doing that? This guy did nothing wrong. We deserve to be here. We are deserving of death today based on the law. But Jesus does not deserve to be here. And he asked Jesus, if Jesus would remember him when he comes into paradise. The reality is that there's a statement of faith or a statement of belief on the part of this one criminal. If Jesus is going to remember him when he comes into paradise, then he must have some authority as a king, or the criminal would not be asking for this request. Does that make sense? Right? He recognizes the authority that rests on Jesus. And he's recognizing as he's being crucified, going through a torturous death, he's recognizing this. There's something to this man. He's not just a man. There's more to him. And he asked Jesus to remember him. And what does Jesus do for this convicted felon who's being rightfully persecuted? What's Jesus' response, right? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. All for the sake of love, right? Is it a coincidence that this man happens to be on his death bed? Same day. Nope. And this man had eyes to see Jesus, but Jesus had eyes to see this man. Why I think it blows a lot of the doctrine and theological convictions of many churches is because this guy didn't say the sinner's prayer. There was no sinner's prayer prayed. This guy was not baptized. He did not get baptized. Right? Don't you need to be baptized? Don't you have to say the sinner's prayer if you're going to make it into heaven? Apparently not. It doesn't seem like these things are significant to Jesus in the moment. And again, so Jesus' influence is expanded in this transaction, right? Because of this one man, there's hope for every single man and woman who's seemingly not walking with God. Up to this point, the nails are in his hand, the nails are in his feet of this guy. And it's at that point he recognizes the need for a savior. He can't get any closer to death, right? And yet, because of Jesus' response, because of the Father's response, anybody who's in that situation, we have many people in your lives, right, who you're praying that they will come to know Jesus. They will come to their senses. They'll get eyes to see, right? The Father's love is always on. It's never too late. It's never too late. All right, what about you and me? How do you view the individuals that are in your life, right? So those who your life choices take you to, those who come into your life, or those who just happen to be in the same place at the same time, right? Good or bad. How do you view them? I believe as followers of Jesus, we represent the Father's heart of God in our daily interactions in every sphere of influence, every one of those categories. And so specifically for today, how do you receive the individuals that come into your life? Think about some of the people who just show up at your door. right? Or show up in your office or show up wherever, right? That kind of thing. Do you view them as being strategically placed in your life by God for you to influence? Or because maybe they might seem a little annoying, that can't be God, right? He highlighted a couple of testimonies from a couple years ago of people that came into our life that we weren't expecting. And I felt like I should share them. So the one is a guy by the name of Canyon. And this guy, we received a phone call at the church several years ago, and it was from his mom. And he was on Memorial in ICU fighting for his life. He had just been in a horrific auto accident. And she looked up any churches in the area that believed in healing. And so Grace Fellowship popped up on her screen. And so she called the church, talked to Christina at the time, who was our secretary, and asked if we had anybody who could go and pray for her son. And so me and another person, Rodney, we went into the ICU room. And this guy was probably the worst case condition I've ever seen in my entire life. And the doctors gave him no hope to live, really and truly. It was over. And me and Rodney were able to we got permission to pray for him. And so we prayed. He's totally hooked up on machines, totally unconscious. We didn't see any response after we prayed, right? But within several days, he was released from the hospital. He got enough better to be able to go to a convalescent hotel or a hospital thing down in Marin. We went back. We prayed for him down there. I think Lenora joined us a couple times maybe. We did two or three times that we prayed for this guy. He was able to leave that hospital, and he's still alive and functioning today, right? And so that's God. We didn't invite him into our life. We weren't ready sitting at the phone, who's going to call today, right? The phone rang, and this was the call. And God brought somebody into our lives because he knew that we were either not afraid of looking ridiculous enough or that we were faithful enough to go and do something like this, right? Another situation I'm thinking, because Pastor Lewis, Susan, right? Her birthday was on Friday. And so, but Ron Redman, who we talked about earlier, and Susan, they received a call to go into another hospital praying for a woman by the name of Charmaine, who was on her deathbed, basically. And if you know Jim Thiessen, a great man, but his wife, and she was really struggling, this woman, Charmaine. And same kind of situation where the doctors had very little hope that she was going to be able to survive this condition. They prayed some simple prayers. Didn't seem like anything changed in the moment, but the woman ultimately getting completely well and was able to be released from the hospital and continued. She lived for another couple years or whatever like that. She had some battles and other struggles, but it's another one of those situations where just because the call came in for somebody who would go pray, right? That happens a lot at Grace, right? We get these kinds of things, and some of it is you could say, is it a coincidence? No, we're strategically positioned by God because we have faith to go do the things that Jesus did, right? And so that's some of the people that come to you. What about those people who come into your life because of something you wish wasn't happening? Like, so I have a son who's been seeing medical professionals for about 7 or 8 years right now. If you're close to my family, you know his name. Right? But the reality is we've been seeing a doctor down at UCSF for about 8 years. And when we first went into that doctor's office, that doctor was probably the worst doctor for working with kids. Her professional manner, she was a great doctor, really wise, and knew all her stuff. But her bedside manner with kids was horrible. Like, why are you working with kids? And so, but the truth of it is, our son, I believe it's our son. Some people might say, well, it's because of you and Lisa. But I think it's actually our son. The way that he has responded to this woman over the course of these years, she's a changed person. Her bedside manner is amazing with kids right now. She is no longer this cold, hard, here's the facts, this is the way it is, right? She's asked him, how are you doing? What do you have to say about this? What would you like us to do? What's your opinion on this matter? She's a totally transformed person. She's not a believer that I know of, right? But she's farther along the continuum of having a sense of love for her patients that we didn't experience during the first 2 years that we saw her. Does that make sense? Something like that, right? Right? So that's God strategically positioning us in the life of somebody that we don't, I wish I never knew the woman, right? I wish my son didn't have this condition, but he does, and we happen to be in her care. Is it a coincidence? Or are we strategically positioned even as we go through something that we wish never was happening, right? Those are the kinds of questions that God's bringing up for me. What about a phone representative? You know, you got to make phone calls sometimes because they, it's an insurance person or something, I don't know, something breaks or something like that, and you have to make this phone call. Do you think it's possible that the person who picks up the phone, who's just doing their job, that you wish you were not calling them because you wish this situation was not happening, and they wish you were not calling them because most of the people that call them are not happy? But do you think that God has anything to do with that? Or is it just a coincidence that they happen to be the one to answer the phone? But if we viewed it from a lens that we're strategically positioned so that the fact that I'm making the phone call at this time, this hour, this is the person that's picking up, there's probably something that I can release into that person's life. Even if it's just love by not being mean. You know what I mean? Like that simple thing. Or asking them about their day. When all they expect to hear is complaint, 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 right? There's something about that. I think God's pressing on it. Okay, what about the circumstantial stuff where you just happen to come into contact people, right? So some examples are in a line at store, you're at the park, or you're on a walk, right? And you recognize somebody there. Do you have eyes to see them? Or you're waiting in a doctor's office, right? We've been to many doctor's offices. There's usually other people there that have real needs, right? Why are they there that day? Is it a coincidence? Or are we strategically positioned because we have something to release to them as well? Maybe it's just hope. Maybe it's a miracle, right? How we look at it matters. Are these people placed in your life strategically by God? And then will you walk through the doors that Jesus provides for you and be faithful to say and do all that he puts on your heart in their lives, right? One of the step back questions is, do you truly believe that he'll fully equip you for every one of these situations that you face, right? Just like Jesus, right? Will you have eyes to see what the Father's doing? Will you have ears to hear what the Father's saying so that you'll know what are you supposed to do and what are you supposed to say? Do you trust that he's that good that he will actually show you? That you're not going to miss it? He has all the resources needed already in advance. He could tell Jesus to insult a Syrophoenician woman. And it still went great. Miracle at the end of the day. I'm being funny. But the reality is, I think you could say anything and God can turn it for good. But I think he also has really specific things that he would have us say as we continue to grow in our ability to hear his voice, right? I've said this many times. As followers of Jesus, you are created to hear the voice of God, and you actually hear it well, and it's time to believe it and actually live in it, right? Do you have eyes to see God expanding your strategic influence of others and increasing your opportunity to reveal the glory of God to new people? And I said this in my last message about this topic, but Jesus is still revealing the Father's heart. He's still alive. He's revealing the Father's heart every single day, but he's doing it through you and me. You're the agents here in Sonoma County that are revealing the Father's heart if you're a follower of Jesus. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I believe that this is a significant part of who you are and who I am, and a significant part of our destiny. But we need to embrace it. And if we don't truly see ourselves as, or that it's God's intentionality placing us in these specific situations and circumstances, I think we'll miss a lot of what he's actually really trying to do. And so today it's just another invitation to say, hey, I'm here. And I've positioned you right where you are for such a time as this to advance the kingdom in the lives of people, that they would have abundant life. Not just that we would have all these more salvations, not that we'd have all these more healings, because God cares about salvations and healings, but the reality is he's a God of love. He wants the people in our spheres of influence to be radically loved, just like we're radically loved. And he can't do it apart from us, or he chooses not to, I guess. Right. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your demonstration of walking a life surrendered unto the Father, of being so attentive to the voice of the Father, so attentive to watching the Father, what he's doing, and allowing, just your influence in people's lives, the demonstration of it as being strategic. And I pray, Jesus, that we would get that too, that whatever needs to be shifted in each person that hears the sound of my voice to make us more and more like you, I pray that you would lead us into that today. And that just like in that interaction with the Syrophoenician woman, I think it was just as much for the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter as it was for you, Jesus. And I think every interaction that we have, it's just as much for the person that we're interacting with as it is for us, because we learn more about who you are and more about how the kingdom operates. And so I ask that you would continue to open our eyes and to allow us to see the truth of why the people in our spheres of influence are positioned there. And Lord, would you increase our ability to recognize the truth that you have a role in that, and that what may seem like coincidence is actually not coincidence, because there's no coincidence in the kingdom of God. You're just too good for that. Your love is always on, and you position your children in strategic places because you want your radical love to go forth, and you want people's lives transformed, and you're always releasing a greater measure of abundant life. Thanks for choosing us, and thanks for inviting us into what you're doing here in Sonoma County and to the nations. And Lord, I pray on behalf of our people, yes, we say yes. We want more. Even in the places where we're not sure, I pray that you would lead us into that wanting to want the yes, right? Wanting to want the yes. To see it how you see it. To be partnering with heaven in the way that you would desire for us to partner with you. And we just trust these words to you. We trust the truth in it. I pray that it truly would accomplish everything it was meant to accomplish in our lives. And Lord, we were praying in the pre-service prayer for the Holy Spirit to blow on the coals of our heart, that revival would truly be awakened within each person, that instead of praying today for like a mass revival, that it just would happen, boom. But Lord, would you blow on the coals of my heart, that I would be walking in the truth of revival? Would you blow on the coals of each person who calls Grace home? Blow on the coals of their heart today in a fresh way, that they truly would be a catalyst for revival, that their lives would be laid down for you, such a hunger and a thirst for you, that the people and their spheres of influence could not help but see and encounter the truth of the living God and the loving God that's on towards them. So move in our midst today in a fresh way and be glorified in the process. And we just commit it all to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.